Well, good morning. My name is Brian Chang. I'm one of the associate pastors here. I hope you're all doing well. And before we get into our message this morning, we're really excited because we have grandparents who are joining us. And so before I get started, if you're able, if you're a grandparent, would you please stand up so we can recognize you and welcome you to Lighthouse? Thank you. You guys can be seated. We're so thankful for you guys and just the love that you have for the families here at Lighthouse. After service, we're going to have a photo booth outside in the fellowship hall, and so you can grab your kids, grab your grandkids, and go out there and take a picture to kind of remember this morning. We're thankful that you're able to join us today. And it's a particular joy for me whenever I get to share God's word with you. If you've been here with us the past few weeks, we've been kind of going over the mission statement of Lighthouse. We've been taking a break from our weekly verse-by-verse exposition of a text. And so we spent the last few weeks talking about Lighthouse's mission statement, which is to make gospel-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ, right? So hopefully that's kind of been ingrained in your minds. When someone asks you what Lighthouse is all about, you can give this answer and run away or whatever you do. So the elders had that planned out and organized. And this week, they asked me to speak to you guys about what it looks like to leave a gospel legacy, specifically as a disciple of Christ. All right, so what it looks like to leave a gospel legacy. And so I'm excited to share God's word with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy. I know it's printed as 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll be camping out in verses 1 to 7 this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as you're turning there, let me kind of explain where we are, because we never want to kind of just drop into a passage of Scripture like we're paratrooping into a segment of Scripture. But context is vitally important to how we understand and interpret Scripture. So 1 and 2 Timothy are letters, part of what we would call the pastoral epistles, along with the book of Titus, because in them we see the Apostle Paul, he's writing to his spiritual son, a young man named Timothy. Now, Timothy was this young pastor of a church in Ephesus, and he was put there specifically to combat false teaching around that region. And so when we look at the letter of 1 Timothy, for example, we see Paul kind of giving instruction to his young disciple, to his spiritual son, about what the church is supposed to look like. And then we get to 2 Timothy, and Paul, he's giving this deep and personal insight, not just into church ministry, into personal encouragements for his spiritual son. And so the context of writing 1 Timothy, Paul was traveling. He was hoping to see Timothy at some point. But when we come to the circumstances of 2 Timothy, things have drastically changed. In 2 Timothy, Paul, he's writing this letter, according to tradition, from an underground chamber in Rome. Right, so he's in prison, he's awaiting execution, and this is possibly the last letter that he's going to write to his young spiritual son, Timothy. And so this letter, when we read it, is deeply personal. It is a father to his spiritual son, whom he knows he'll likely never see again. And yet when we read 2 Timothy, Paul's great concern was not for himself. His concern was for Timothy and the success of the gospel ministry. And so that's where we find ourselves in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read and see what God's word has for us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." You know, growing up, my parents, they were pretty laid back. They didn't make the kids do that many chores around the home. My mom, however, she would consistently ask us to wash her car, right? So for some reason, she would always say something like, you know, "I had three sons, so someone would always be able to wash my car." That was her thing. I didn't understand it. But we never really had, like, family dinners, right? We never had, like, a family dinner Friday or Taco Tuesdays like my friends' parents usually did. But I didn't realize how much my parents had, in fact, affected who I am today. Right? It wasn't until I got older and I realized how much my parents had kind of Jedi mind tricked me into being like them. right? When I entered the real world, I realized that you don't always take your shoes off when you walk into a house, right? So it was kind of strange for me to walk in someone's house with my shoes on. It was strange to use the dishwasher actually to wash dishes rather than just the dish rack, right? And then in marriage, when I got married, there was this adjustment period where I had to figure out what my parents, how they had messed with my mind so I could live peaceably with my wife, Kristen, right? And it's amazing how the things, the everyday things that my parents did became routines that I was naturally compelled to. Like my parents, every night before they went to bed, they would clean the entire kitchen and make sure it was spotless before they went to bed. And now in my own family, I feel myself compelled. I've actually gotten out of bed in the middle of the night to go and clean the kitchen and make sure it's clean before I go back to sleep. I didn't realize it, but for the first 18 years of my life, my parents were training me without me even knowing it. They were training me by the way they lived, their reactions to certain circumstances in my life. They were passing down traits and habits that are going to stick with me forever. They've influenced me spiritually. Right? They're the first ones to bring me to church. They were the ones to teach me the importance of being at church on Sundays, to help people, to pray before important things like tests and basketball games. Right, they taught me to always be cheap with myself, but to be generous with other people. And it wasn't much later until I realized the impact that they have and that they continue to have on my life. And here's where I'm going with this, that just as my parents have impacted me, everyone leaves behind a legacy of some sort. Everyone in this room at some point in your life has influenced or will influence another person's life, whether it's your family, friends, your coworkers. But the question for each of us is, what kind of legacy will you leave behind? What are you passing down to your children? What are you known for? How are you going to be remembered? Well, this morning, our passage points us to a legacy that is of eternal significance and value, one that's not simply about habits and routines, but it's a legacy that saves souls. It's a legacy that brings eternal joy. And so the Apostle Paul, who's in prison for sharing the gospel to Gentiles, he writes to encourage disciples of Christ to persevere in the gospel and to leave a legacy of faith. And so this morning, we're going to see three ways that Paul encourages us as disciples of Christ to leave a legacy of faith. Now when I talk about disciples, the word disciple simply means learner or follower, as in we learn about a person, we learn who Jesus Christ is, and what he's done for us, and then we follow him. We follow after him. We want to be like him. And we'll talk more about what that looks like as disciples a little bit later. But from this passage, the first way that we leave a legacy, if you're following in your notes, is that we depend on the gospel. We depend on the gospel. We leave a legacy by depending on the gospel. So Paul, in the verses leading up to chapter 2, he's been warning Timothy that there were people in Asia who had turned away from the faith. And so he begins his exhortation to Timothy. In verse 1, he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened." Right? Paul's drawing this contrast with all those people he had talked about in the previous passage, those who had turned away from him. He knows that as believers, we're facing opposition. There's this temptation to turn away from the gospel, to be distracted from following the Lord. And you can kind of sense Paul's concern here. Right? Paul's voice is showing and telling us that Timothy, he's weak and he needs support around him. He knows that the opposition around Timothy in this city is strong. And so Paul's message, though, it's not saying be stronger in yourself, do better, or think smarter. He's not telling Timothy to isolate himself or to hide away and protect himself or to flee from the opposition. No, he says be strengthened. And this verb, if we can get a little nerdy here and get into the grammar, he says be strengthened. This verb strengthened is used in the passive imperative form, meaning that Timothy is commanded to find strength in something else, not in himself. He is the recipient of strength. Like if I told you to be lifted up or to be carried, right? You can't be lifted or carried by yourself. You need someone else to do that for you. And this is what Paul's saying in verse 1. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And in many ways, this idea goes against everything that the world has taught us, right? Like our culture tells us that if we work hard enough, if we set our minds to things, we can achieve anything, we can do anything we want to do. It promotes this independence and standing strong, right? Be your own person without needing anyone else. And there's this idea that wherever I am, if I work hard enough, I can earn anything I want. Everything I have is something that I've worked for. I can do it on my own, but the grace of God is not something that you can earn. The grace of God is not something that you can earn, because then it would no longer be grace. You see, the chasm between us and God is a cosmic chasm. It is far greater than anything that you can do or earn. You can't work hard enough. You can't do enough good things to earn grace. It's not something that you can provide for yourself. We receive grace only because Christ has given us grace. It's something that Christ has to do for us. In other words, Paul's saying, look, Timothy, life is going to get rough, and you can't simply be strong. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps like the world is telling you. And I know it's going to sound strange, but don't depend on yourself for strength. Look to the grace that is provided to you in Jesus Christ. Depend on the gospel for strength. Paul points to the grace that he's received from Christ. He's pointing to the gospel, and he's reminding Timothy about the power of God. That in God's grace, we find strength. And this shows us the reality of who we are and who God is, doesn't it? The Bible tells us who we are and where we came from. That we were created by a good and a holy God. We were made in the image of God. Do you realize that each person in this room is an image bearer of God? That means that we have dignity and value and worth before a holy God who loves us dearly. He created us, and our purpose in life is to joyfully walk with our Creator God, to worship Him for eternity, to live and to enjoy the presence of God in this world without sin, without strife, and without suffering. But that's clearly not what we see today. We look around us in the world, and we see suffering, we see destruction, we see devastation and evil and oppression and injustice. And the gospel tells us that though God created you and me in His image to worship Him and to walk with Him, to be in union with our Creator, we get two chapters into the Bible and everything changes. In Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world and it devastates everything. And man begins to rebel against God. We turn away from our God. We want to do our own thing. We want to be our own gods. Like, I used to take care of some of the children in the two-year-old classroom in our children's ministry, and every time I would build these really big, tall structures with these building blocks, and every time these little kids who can't even speak yet, they would waddle over and destroy my structure. Like destruction is just on their minds, right? Their parents didn't teach them how to do that. But this is a reflection of Genesis 3, is that our hearts are bent towards sin and destruction rather than being bent toward worshiping God. And because God is holy, meaning that He's set apart, He is just, He is righteous, He has to punish sin. That each of us in here, we deserve an eternity in hell. We deserve wrath, the wrath of God, because each of us has rebelled against our holy God. There's no amount of good things that we can do to earn our way into heaven. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of that sin is death." Hell is fair. It is what we deserve. It is the just punishment. And that should be the end of the story. Yet the Bible tells us that when we were dead in our trespasses, and when we were deserving of death only and without the ability to save ourselves, God, He extends the most powerful thing to us. He extends grace to us. Because of God's love for us, He extends grace, an undeserved reward in the form of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, who was born into our world. He lives the perfect life, and then He goes to the cross in the most horrifying and yet life-giving act of all of human history. He goes to the cross and pays the punishment for our sins. And this very Jesus would die, and then 3 days later be resurrected from the dead, and He would ascend to sit at the right hand of God. Jesus' death pays the penalty for our sins, but understand that His resurrection ensures forgiveness, not just for past sins, but for present sins and future sins. It's because of the gospel message that we're each offered a restored relationship with our God. We can be ushered into the family of God. That if we would repent of our sins and we would turn to Christ and believe in Him, we have a restored relationship with our God. But faith in Christ doesn't just end there. Our faith in Christ doesn't end with a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's not just this one-time purchase, and then we go on living our lives the way we want to live it. But faith in Christ is a lifelong pursuit that transforms the very way that we live. Right? And as followers of Christ, as disciples of Christ, we depend on the gospel. We depend on the grace of Christ each and every day. And so each and every day, we live under this recognition of who we are and who God is. And that as sinners, we need and depend on God's grace each and every day. Like if you've walked in here this morning with a heavy heart, maybe you're wearied from the week, from the month, maybe from the years. Realize that Jesus has paid the price for your sins. And there's forgiveness for those times that you've messed up in your life. He's promised that He could take your burdens upon His shoulders and that He's going to do the work. And so His grace is extended to you this morning. If you're not a believer this morning and you're visiting us, maybe someone dragged you to church kicking and screaming this morning. Well, we're glad that you're here anyways. And if you don't listen to anything else that I'm saying to you this morning, remember this, that your greatest need in this life is for a Savior from sin. Your greatest need in this life is for a Savior from sin. It's not for a better situation at work. It's not for more obedient children or a more stable family. It's not for money to pay the bills. Understand that you stand in rebellion against a holy God who has created you. And so my prayer for you this morning is that you would recognize your sin, that you would repent and you would turn away from it and wholeheartedly follow Jesus and you would depend on Him for strength to get you through the day. In Matthew 4, verse 19, Jesus, He calls His first disciples to Him, and He says to them, He says, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. Right? He says, follow Me, but He doesn't say, follow Me and work harder in life. He doesn't say, follow Me and try really, really hard to be a good person. He says, follow Me, and I will make you, I will transform you. And this is the idea that when we trust Jesus, He assures us that He will transform us, He will sustain us, He will strengthen us. We can rest in His strength because He's the one who's powerful. And so go to Christ. Remember this gospel. Depend on this gospel for strength. I think for the rest of us, do you depend on the gospel? Or are you more prone to depend on yourself to power through difficult situations? Right? When you feel weak, do you look to Jesus? Do you spend time with the Lord? Or is that the first thing to go? Brothers and sisters, we must begin to run to and depend on Christ in difficult times. As disciples of Christ, the legacy that we leave is one that shows how great God is and how much we need Him, that we depend on Him, because Christ is the only one who can strengthen us. So we leave a legacy of faith by depending on the gospel. Secondly, we leave a legacy of faith by entrusting the gospel to others. Entrusting the gospel to others. I was at a wedding last night, and if you've been at a wedding recently, the handoff was pretty clean last night, but usually the pastor will look to the best man and kind of ask, you know, may I have the rings? And the best man is either like fumbling, I don't know what they're doing, they're like fumbling or they're digging through unusually deep pockets to get the rings, right? And so there's kind of this like chuckle from the crowd, a sigh of relief when he finally fishes the rings out. Right? The groom puts a lot of trust in that friend to hold something of so much value and significance in this linty suit pocket. But these guys are called best men because they're trustworthy. They've shown their trustworthiness over years of friendship. And this idea of entrusting something of value to another person is not just for weddings, but it's something that we're all commanded to do when it comes to the message of the gospel, right? As disciples of Christ, we are called to make disciples who follow Christ wholeheartedly. Look at verse 2 with me. Paul, he continues on, and he says, and what you have heard from Me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so here we see the second imperative or the command from this passage with the word entrust. And so Paul's saying, look, everything you've heard from me, depend on it, derive strength from God's grace, and then pass it on. Entrust it to good people. Now Paul, he's going to write later in the book to Timothy to teach and to preach, but here he's talking about a different type of instruction. It's more personal. It's more intimate. Paul he's talking specifically about discipleship. Paul's saying, look, find faithful and reliable men and invest your lives in them. Invest gospel ministry in them. He's saying, brothers and sisters, leave a gospel legacy. And at Lighthouse, we talk about discipleship and investing in others, and I think there are a lot of ideas floating around about what that means. But at Lighthouse, we would define this way of instructing, this thing called discipleship, this way. That discipleship is an influence that causes us to follow Christ wholeheartedly, be transformed by Christ regularly, and to commit to the mission of Christ daily, right? So the focus of discipleship is Christ. We're all following Christ, and it's anything that in our lives that is spurring us on toward Christ, right? Our parents, another believer, personal time in God's word, a sermon, serving the church, everything that causes us to follow Christ, to be transformed by Christ, and to commit to the mission and the purpose of Christ in our everyday life. And I love this part of 2 Timothy, because for Timothy, he's probably reading these words in this letter, and there's probably all of these memories flooding into his mind. You see, Timothy was the product of discipleship. I want to show you this. Look back one chapter with me at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, this is what Paul says to him. He says, look, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Right, so Timothy, he's the product of discipleship. He put his faith in Christ because his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois discipled him. And together they invested this gospel legacy in Timothy. They passed on a gospel inheritance to him. And he would grow up to do gospel ministry with the Apostle Paul. Now, according to tradition, Timothy's father was an unbelieving Greek. And yet, against all odds, Paul, on his first missionary journey to Lystra, comes to the city where Timothy and his family live, and Lois and Eunice, they hear the gospel, they hear about Jesus Christ right before Paul is stoned to death and stoned and left for dead in Acts chapter 14. But the gospel had already been entrusted. And so by the time Paul returns on his second journey to Lystra, in his second missionary journey, he gets to this city, and Timothy is there waiting for him, already a believer, waiting to join Paul in his gospel ministry. So you can imagine, after that first trip, these two strong women, after hearing the gospel, they take it in, they put their faith in Christ, they go home, and they begin to teach and train up and entrust and invest this gospel message in their young son, Timothy. They train him up to know gospel truths, to know humility before God. In fact, Paul, in verse 5, is confident in Timothy. He's confident in Timothy, and that is a direct result of the faith of these two women. He says he's sure Timothy was raised to know and to love Christ, and this is the lasting legacy of these women. I'm sure that They invested in Timothy. They gave him a great education. They provided for his needs, shelter and food. But their lasting legacy was a gospel legacy. That's what they're remembered for. And now Timothy, he has the same opportunity to disciple others, to teach others the same way that he was taught with the examples that he's been shown. I think for those of you who are parents or grandparents, realize that you are constantly discipling your children or your grandchildren, whether you know it or not, whether you're expecting it or not. But are we discipling them in the right things? Are we discipling them in things that will last? I think for some of us, we might think, well, you know, if I just instill a good work ethic, they'll be fine. Right? Or if I put them into a good school, they'll be successful. For others, it might be financial. Like if I leave enough money behind, they'll be great. They'll have a happy life. Maybe we emphasize sports or music or being well-rounded, but those things, they won't last. They're only temporary. They don't have eternal significance. But what about leaving behind a legacy of faith? one that is precious and of eternal value. Maybe you're a grandparent and you haven't placed your faith in Christ this morning, and we're glad that you're here. But realize that the most lasting thing that you can do is to trust in Jesus. I know there are people praying for you in your life, but the most lasting thing is to trust in Jesus, to repent and place your faith in Christ, because you cannot give away what you do not have. But imagine living and walking with faith in Jesus, and then one day you see your kids or your grandkids go through a difficult situation, and they remember your example of faith, and they turn to the Lord, and they trust in the Lord for strength. Or they see their material possessions in their lives as God's blessings meant to be stewarded for His glory, not their own. Right? Do you see the eternal value of discipling your children to know and to love Christ? Do you see that, to live in light of eternity, the eternal value of that? For those of you here this morning who are single, maybe you're in college and you're listening to me and you're like, oh, this is all application for parents. Well, you're not off the hook. Right? Maybe you're young and married and you don't have kids. You're a dink. You dual income, no kids, right? Good time of life. Realize that Timothy, he wasn't discipled by just his mom and grandmother, but his spiritual father was the Apostle Paul. Right? Paul, he took an interest in Timothy's life. He invested in him. And in fact, these letters to Timothy are evidence and proof of the lessons and the investment that Paul makes in Timothy. Right? Like, for Paul, discipleship and entrusting the gospel is so on his mind that he's sitting in a cold jail cell in Rome, and all he can think about is how to invest in the next generation. How to invest this gospel ministry. Brothers and sisters, are you investing your time and resources now in younger believers? Are you investing in them now? Is that even on your mind? Realize that discipleship is the responsibility of every believer, whether you have kids or not, no matter what season of life you're in. If you're a disciple of Christ, you've been given a new purpose, and that is to make disciples, that the grace of God comes to you, and then it goes through you to others. We're called to invest in the people around us, to point people to Christ in our everyday conversations, to pursue people and encourage them and correct and admonish and comfort them. And I don't think discipleship has to be difficult. You see, I think we tend to have a very narrow view of discipleship. Most of us think that it's this weekly one-on-one relationship with another brother or sister in Christ. We go through a book together, we talk about our struggles, and that I have to impart some sort of wisdom or profound truth into them during that time. And I think formal discipleship like that is a good thing. It is a blessing, but there are other ways that we can invest in people as well. Right? I think there are a few myths out there about what discipleship is and what it requires. Like one that I hear often is I can't disciple people because I'm not godly enough. I'm not Paul, I'm not a pastor, I don't have training, I have a hard enough time keeping my own spiritual life afloat. And I think most people are selling themselves short in this area, because you don't have to have a seminary degree to disciple someone or to grow someone else's love for the Lord. Right? Or some people might not be in the place right now in their life that they can disciple, but if you can pray with someone, if you can ask them how they're doing, if you can confess sin with a person or read the Bible with someone, you can disciple someone. Another common myth is that you can only be discipled or learn from one person. I can only follow one person. As they imitate Christ, I'm going to imitate this one person. But I kind of want to blow the doors off of this idea, right? Because discipleship comes to us in many different directions. One person is not going to provide all of your spiritual growth in your life, right? God hasn't designed the church body that way, that everyone attaches to just one other person and that's it. We're constantly being discipled by our parents, by our church members, by books and conversations, by sermons and serving the church, right? The Lord has surrounded us with brothers and sisters in this church family who were continually investing in us. And the entire church is designed to do this work of ministry together. Another myth is maybe that you feel like your personality or interests don't match up with a certain person or certain people, right? But discipleship, brothers and sisters, is meant to point to Christ, right? It's to make much of Christ, not of ourselves. And oftentimes, I think we make discipleship about us more than it's about Christ, but we're simply guideposts pointing people to Christ. and how he's working in our lives. We don't have to have a profound connection or interest and compatibility. Those take a backseat to the purpose of that relationship, which is to make much of Christ. You see, discipleship is simply about telling the story of Christ's work in your life. Right? It could be things that you're learning now or lessons that you've learned from the past that you're passing on to another believer. You don't have to change your routine or set aside hours and hours every week to make disciples, but it's simply about reclaiming the everyday moments in life and cultivating spiritual conversations. Right? It might be taking a younger believer to the grocery store because you need to pick up groceries. Your family needs food. And taking them with you and having spiritual conversations, caring for their spiritual life. Or it might be those moments when you're in the car with your kids and redirecting those conversations to ask them about their faith. Or grabbing a meal with a friend who's having a hard time. All of these are discipleship moments. I think for parents, when you get that email, hopefully you get that email from Lighthouse Kids every week from Pastor Wayne. Right, those are discipleship resources. Don't neglect those. Don't send those to the spam folder. Those are there to help you cultivate intentional conversations. We have statistics of how many people check those, by the way. Right, for others, right, it might be just serving in a ministry. It might be getting involved in youth ministry or college ministry or young adult ministry because you want to be around other people, younger believers, and have spiritual conversations with them. Right, the goal of discipleship is not to create some sort of super Christian who's buff on theological knowledge. No, the goal of discipleship is faithfulness. Right? To walk with someone through the joys and the sorrows of life, to care for them as they grow in their faith and their love for Christ. Brothers and sisters, what are some ways that you can entrust gospel truths to the people in Lighthouse or in your own family? Right? Who are some people that you can move toward and point to Christ? It's about finding ways to encourage others and take an interest in their lives that we would cause them to follow Christ wholeheartedly. We're all being entrusted with the ministry of the gospel. So we depend on the gospel, we entrust the gospel to others, and finally, Paul shows us how to persevere in gospel ministry. We leave a gospel legacy by persevering in gospel ministry. Now, when I was in college, I signed up for this event called Dance Marathon, and it's this event, you guys are already laughing about it, it's an event that raises money to fight pediatric AIDS, which is a great cause, and each person has to get someone to sponsor them so they can dance for 26 hours. Now, before you go there, don't ask, I'm not a good dancer, and don't imagine that, that's not something you can unimagine, okay, so just save yourself some scarring right now. But at this event, it's funny because we're all college students and we get excited, right? So people are pumped, right? So we get there, people are dressed up, they're ready to go, and for the first 2 hours, people are dancing fiercely. Like, it is just unchained dancing, right? And then about at the 10-hour mark, I look around and I start to see people kind of tire and slow down a little bit. And you're like, okay, cool. You know, there's still like one or two guys still dancing fiercely. Power to them. And then at about the 15-hour mark, I just see people dropping like flies. Right? It's just like, it's like Lord of the Flies. People are bent over, dry heaving, right? People are just, you can see the tension in their mind. They're just arguing with themselves the entire time, right? So 15th hour, people arguing with themselves, Lord of the Flies. And then I walk into the bathroom at the 20th hour, and people had just given up, right? People are sitting on the toilets, just resting. And believe me, it crossed my mind as well. And there was one thing that saved me during that time. There was this little neon green tennis ball that I could roll my foot over and bring, even to this day, there's like happy memories of rolling my foot over that green tennis ball to bring some sense of relief to my legs. Right? Oftentimes, I think the Christian life is the same way. Right? When we put our faith in Christ, we're pumped, we're excited, we have our I Love Jesus shirt on, we're telling everyone and their mom about Jesus, and then some time passes and that excitement slowly dampens and real life struggles start to set in. And then suffering hits our lives. Or work gets busy, we get distracted with the worries of this world, and our zeal for this gospel ministry is slowly choked out. And we need encouragement to endure, to bring relief in the midst of suffering and the reality of this broken world that is setting in on us. And I think Paul, knowing this, knowing that young Timothy is facing opposition, he continues in his passage and calls believers to persevere in gospel ministry because he knows that the Christian life is a marathon, right? In this life, there's going to be suffering and hardships, and the disciple of Christ will need encouragement to endure. And so how do we persevere with this gospel legacy? Well, Paul, he gives us these three illustrations that encourage us, that instruct us on how to endure and persevere. So he gives us illustrations, first of a soldier, and then an athlete, and a farmer. The first illustration, in verse 3, he says, look, share in suffering as a good soldier who doesn't get involved in civilian pursuits. And his encouragement there is to say, look, be single-minded focus. Be focused on Christ. Persevere in gospel ministry because it's a battle. Life is a battle. And when you're in a battle, you need to stay focused on the mission. And so he's telling Timothy, look, stay focused. Don't get distracted by the things that are going on around you. And we need to hear this because so often we are distracted. There are a million things every day that are competing for our attention. We live distracted lives full of multitasking. We're slaves to busy schedules. And when we get overwhelmed, it seems like our devotion to Christ is the first thing to go. But Paul, he calls us to be focused on Christ like a soldier on a mission. If Christ is the focus, right, it changes the way that we talk to our children. It changes what we talk to them about. It changes how we treat our coworkers. It changes certain habits in our lives that are distracting us away from Christ. You see, the focus on Christ and loving the Lord, it transforms the way that we approach our daily lives. So brothers and sisters, is Christ changing the way that you think about your life, maybe your busy life? Or is your busy life changing the way you think about Christ? What are your priorities? What do they say about your focus? Is your schedule maybe choking out your devotion to the Lord or your commitment to the church? I think a couple ways that we can evaluate this focus in our lives is to ask your kids or your coworkers, right? What do they think is important to you? Or maybe you can take a look at the way that you spend your money. Right? Is it displaying a single-minded focus on Christ? Or are you living a distracted life? So he uses this illustration of a soldier. Next, he uses an illustration of an athlete who receives the prize, but there's kind of something strange. He says he receives the prize only after competing by the rules, right? And all of us rebels are like, oh man, the rules, right? In other words, Paul, he's saying, look, he's encouraging us to live in understanding of God's word and his character, how God has designed this world. I was playing a game with a kid from church, and we were trying to count how many times we could catch the ball, right? So he would throw me the ball, and I would catch it, and he'd be like, 1 point. And then I threw the ball back to him, and he caught it, and he was like, 5 points. And he threw it back to me, and I caught it, and he's like, 1 point. And I'm like, at this point, I'm just like, okay, well, let's see what happens. I throw it to him. He's like, 10 points. And there's no rules to the game, right? There's no winners, right? And I'm going to contest anything that he says anyways, right? Because no one understands the rules. What are we doing here? Rules aren't a bad thing. And Paul says, right, God has designed this world. He's given us boundaries for freedom. Not boundaries to restrict us from certain joyful things, but for freedom as believers, we persevere when we abide by those rules and we recognize what race we're actually in. This is why we study God's word. We understand his character so that we know the nature of the world and the battle that we're actually in. Right? We're running a spiritual race. Each of us is running a spiritual race with eternal consequences, but oftentimes we act like we're not running a race at all. But we persevere when we know God's character, we know how he's designed our world, we understand the race that we're in and the commands in Scripture. And finally, Paul, he talks about the hard work of a farmer, right? That we persevere by putting forth effort to grow in our spiritual lives. And this illustration hits close to home for me too, because Kristen and I, we recently started this garden. And before we could start this garden, I had to pull some weeds. And there were like these 3-foot weeds in our backyard. And that had just gotten out of control. And so for a few days, I'm doing this backbreaking work of pulling out these deeply rooted weeds just to prepare the ground for the garden. Like we didn't even plant anything yet. It's just to make the dirt, dirt. But there was so much work to be done already. And you see, I think for Christians, we have this misunderstanding oftentimes about what grace is all about. Grace is opposed to earning, but grace is not opposed to effort. And so the Christian who perseveres is never satisfied in our pursuit of Christ. We don't give up. We're not lazy in our efforts to prepare the ground for what Christ is going to accomplish in us, even when we don't see any growth at that moment. But we work hard. Right, we're patient like farmers. We pull the weeds, we plant the seeds, we put water in the ground, we work hard, and we wait with anticipation that the Lord will do a good work in our lives. That the Lord is working in his timing. That's why Paul, in Philippians 2, verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Right? There's this effort that is being put forth as God works in our lives. Maybe you've been walking with the Lord for a long time and you think it's time for the younger people to serve the Lord, right? You're thinking, man, I'm tired. I've put in my hours. I've grown up in the church. I've done so much stuff. I've been a part of every single ministry, right? I'm looking to rest now. And you've kind of taken your foot off the gas pedal. But God's word calls us to press on, to be diligent, to put effort into pursuing our Lord and persevering. And I'm so thankful that there are men and women in this church, there are older people, senior saints at Lighthouse, if you'll call them that, who are looking forward to retirement and getting away from working, not so that they can rest and sleep in, but so that they can serve the church more. Like they can invest more time and more resources in the people around them. They're pushing forward, and what a blessing to have them as an example in our church family, to persevere for the gospel. And from these illustrations, Paul's point is this, that persevering in gospel ministry, whether you're a soldier, an athlete, or a farmer, is hard, but it's worth it. That as we put our faith in Christ, we persevere in gospel ministry, we walk with others and encourage them toward Christ, we can look forward to the joy that is being presented to us when life is gone and over. That one day we can look into the eyes of our Savior and enter into an eternal rest, knowing that our endurance in running the race was worth it. There is a reward. Brothers and sisters, see the joy of persevering in the midst of suffering, the joy of leaving a legacy of faith. The disciple of Christ is called to a joy-filled life that leaves behind a lasting gospel legacy by depending on Christ, by proclaiming Christ to others, and persevering in Christ. I think if you've ever seen a Hall of Fame induction for any sport, you know it's one of the few things that can make grown men cry in front of a captive audience, right? It brings millionaires and billionaires to tears. It brings famous athletes to break down. Why? Because it means that they'll be remembered, that they've left a legacy of some sort, right? No amount of money or fame can buy that for them. That their name is embedded on some plaque somewhere, and someday someone might walk over there and see their name even though the world has moved on from them. And yet, for them, that legacy is still not of eternal value and significance. It doesn't point people to an eternal joy that is found in God who is powerful. It doesn't bring joy and reconciliation. But in Christ, we have this opportunity to share the gospel, which is of eternal value and worth. And we leave behind a life-giving message of the gospel. So brothers and sisters, what will your legacy be, and will it last? Will you endure in gospel ministry and see the surpassing worth of sharing Christ? Brothers and sisters, my hope is that you would receive Christ today, that you would depend on his strength, and you would live a life that leaves a lasting gospel legacy that exalts Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, we are thankful that on this morning we can come and gather as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ. On a morning when there are millions of people all around the world who are trying to do the same and yet without the safety and the comfort that we have. And so, Father, we praise you for that. We praise you for how you've blessed us and how you've given us so much beyond what we deserve already. So we ask, Father, that you would help us to be gospel-minded, gospel-focused, Lord, that we would see the grace that you've extended to us and help us, Father, to love you better, to love others and entrust others with this gospel ministry, and to help us persevere. Help us to fight the good fight, Lord. And help us to see, Father, the joy that you are presenting in the gospel. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.